Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. And let me say, while it is important every Sunday that you have your Bible open, this will be especially important to you today. If you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. John chapter 17 is known as the high priestly prayer. The high priestly prayer. And because of the nature of the message I'm going to preach today and how I'm going to go about this, we're going to go through this prayer as I preach. We're not going to read it all on the front end. The high priestly prayer is justly praised as one of the two great prayers in the gospel. There are other prayers. There are other great prayers, of course. But the two most well-known prayers in the gospels and the two great prayers of Jesus we find, among others, are the Lord's Prayer, which is almost certainly more well-known, and the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. You can find the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and in other places in the Gospels. Jesus offered the Lord's Prayer to his disciples in answer to their question or in answer to their plea, "Teach us to pray." And he taught them to pray the Lord's Prayer. Here in John chapter 17, he offers the perhaps less well-known but equally significant prayer. I say less well-known just because the high priestly prayer does not lend itself quite so easily to cultural repetition. For instance, no football team is going to pray the high priestly prayer in the locker room. Lots of them are going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And that's because of brevity, and that's because we tend to know things better that are shorter and all of these things. But what I want to do today is unpack the high priestly prayer. Now, I've intentionally not provided you with points today. It's not so much points today as it is just a journey I want us to go through. So there will be nothing on the screen. I say that because once you become accustomed to the screen, you start looking for it, and then like 5 minutes in, you're thinking, why can't they change the slide? Or you're thinking, why didn't he provide? So let me just go ahead and tell you, there's nothing going to be up there except what's up there, okay? Which is a beautiful image of Jesus praying. Jesus praying. If you knew that this was your last day to live, what would you do? Would you spend it with friends? Would you make a last-ditch effort to make things right? Would you call people, apologize? Would you carry on about your business rather stoically, not make any grand changes? We were talking about this week. Billy and Colin and I were talking about Jonathan Edwards' great resolutions. And Jonathan Edwards wrote 70-something resolutions, I believe, about his own life. And one of the first few resolutions was this: resolved that I will live each day as if it were my last day on earth. On the other hand, you have someone like Thomas A Kempis, who was asked by someone, if you knew that the Lord Jesus were going to return tonight, what would you do? And A Kempis said, I would finish hoeing my garden. And he was making the point that you should live your life in such a way that you don't have to make radical last-minute alterations. Regardless, it's an interesting question for the simple fact that most of us will not know when our last day is. Some will. In fact, it's uncanny, and some of you have probably witnessed this, how sometimes when you have loved ones on their deathbed, they know, and they'll say, this is it, this is the end. Or you'll know as you watch, this is the end. But many of us don't know and won't know. So it's an interesting question. What would you do if this was your last day on earth? I thought about that for myself. I don't really know. I'd probably find a good hot dog, because I love hot dogs, and sit around with family and talk and friends. Maybe have a party, something like that. John 17 is interesting because it gives us Jesus' answer to that question. I've mentioned to you before that John 12 through John 17 represents what is called the farewell discourse. For the last five chapters, in other words, we've seen Jesus preparing the disciples for his coming death. John 18 will move into the events of the crucifixion. Now, that's significant because that tells us that what's happening here is the answer to the question, what would Jesus do if he knew this was the last night of his to live? Now, of course, we know the Lord Jesus, praise God, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, lives, and sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. But everything led up to this point. And Jesus is on the very eve of the great trials of his passion, and Jesus knows what is about to happen. You want to know what Jesus did on the last night? He prayed. He prayed. He gave us this prayer. Now, what's interesting about this prayer is that it has been widely hailed as a significant and powerful prayer, and people have turned to it over the ages for great comfort. Philip Melanchthon was a friend of Martin Luther. Melanchthon was one of the reformers, not quite as well known as Luther and Calvin and the others, but Philip Melanchthon was probably the author of the first formal systematic theology in Christian history. And he wrote this. He said, "No voice which has ever been heard, either on heaven or in earth, is more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, or more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself in John chapter 17. The great Scottish reformer John Knox, when he grew ill and was on his deathbed, he had this prayer read to him every single day before he died. One of the great early preachers, Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, Thomas Manton, preached 45 sermons on this prayer. I'm going to do the whole thing today. More recently, I heard that amen right on. More recently, Marcus Rainsford, the Irish preacher, he wrote expositions on the 17th chapter of John that amounted to 500 pages. This is an awesome prayer. Now, in thinking about how I want to approach this, the prayer actually breaks down into three easy sections. I have resisted that temptation because of something that I think is very, very fascinating, and that is the connection between the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and the high priestly prayer in John 17. Now, this is news to me as I studied this and began to look at it and began to listen very closely. There's a man named Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament scholar, who pointed out, in a really amazing book, by the way, The Historical Reliability of John's Gospel, he pointed out the fact that if you put the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, side by side with the high priestly prayer, the two parallel one another almost perfectly, either in repetition of language or in repetition of theme, meaning they follow the same structure. And Blomberg wasn't the first to do this. A.T. Robertson pointed out the same thing in the 1930s and well before. What you may have never noticed, I think, is very significant. And it makes sense. If Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," if that was the model prayer, does it not stand to reason that the prayers that Jesus himself would make would reflect that model? And it does. So what I want to do is I want us to move through this prayer, and I want us to consider how the high priestly prayer of John 17 is an extended commentary on the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6. What's significant about it is this. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," he gave them this brief prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But then in John 17, we get to see how he would pray that prayer. So I want to show you this, and I want to encourage you, because you have a God who prays. Have you thought about that? We have a God who prays. Ponder that. And this is how he prays. First of all, the Lord's Prayer begins like this. "Our Father, which art in heaven." Should be, "Our Father, who art in heaven." I've never quite understood that. But "Our Father, which art in heaven," is the more traditional way of putting that. Look at John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." The Lord's Prayer, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven. John 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus looks into heaven and says, Father. Now, the parallels will work like this all the way down. What's significant about this are those two elements are crucial to our prayers, to our understanding of who God is, and to our understanding of who Jesus is. God is Father, and God is in heaven. What is interesting about those two elements is they kind of form two sides of a great and grand truth. Number one, that God has drawn near to us in relationship. He is Father. But number two, that God is yet transcendent and distant from our sin. He is in heaven. There is no contradiction between the two. Both are necessary. The fact that God is Father means that we have a relationship with our God. It was crucial that Jesus called him Father here on the very eve of his crucifixion. You know why? Because that tells us that what is about to happen to Jesus in his mind, what is about to happen on the cross, are not the cruel masochistic happenstances of an indifferent or cruel deity. Rather, it is the plan of his Father. I won't take a lot off of someone that I think just wants to hurt me, but if the path of pain lies in the very center of my Father's will, I will do it. He is the Father, and yet he is in heaven. God's transcendence and God's presence. Father, he is near to us in intimacy and love, yet he is in heaven. He is still holy God. We revere his name, but his name for us is Father. So we see our Father who art in heaven, and Jesus lifts up his eyes, John says, to heaven and says, Father. The next phrase in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Look at the second half of verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hallowing of God's name in Matthew 6 parallels the glorification of God's name in John 17, 1b. It's a powerful point that to hallow God's name is to bring glory to it. Last year at the Southern Baptist Convention in Phoenix, Ronnie and I went, and John Piper spoke. They invited John Piper to speak, and some people didn't like that. I liked it. I like John Piper. I haven't drunk the Kool-Aid, but I like Piper. He's a good guy. He preached an entire sermon on that phrase, hallowed be thy name. And he pointed out that phrase grammatically should not be read passively. God, let your name be hallowed. Rather, when Jesus prays that, it is a command. He likened it to, grammatically in structure, it parallels Peter's response to the crowd in Acts 2, 38, when they said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. That is the same way that he says, hallow your name, meaning, God, make your name great. And in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Watch the progression here. How do we pray, Jesus? You pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. John 17, Jesus looks into heaven and says, Father, the time has come. Glorify the Son, so the Son can glorify you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you exist to bring glory to the name of God. That's why you are here. You thought, I thought I was here just to get retirement and to get a sheet cake and a plaque and a watch and then sit in a lazy boy watching American Idol until I die. Shockingly, no. You exist to bring glory to the name of God. Watch what happens, though, when you parallel the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 with the high priestly prayer in John 17. When you position that second phrase, hallowed be your name, on the eve of the crucifixion, it adds this element. It reads back into the Lord's Prayer this element. How does Jesus hallow God's name? He hallows it on the cross and in the resurrection. The time has come, Jesus said. It's a very John thing for him to say, because everything's been leading up to this moment. I'm going to hallow your name when they nail me to the cross. I'm going to glorify your name in what I'm about to do. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, "Oh God, hallowed be thy name," a phrase that has lost all of its poignancy because of utter repetition, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Do you get that when Jesus prayed that, what he was saying was this: here's how you're going to hallow it. I'm going to lay down my life in obedience to your will. Hallow it in me. Glorify it in me. Oh God, try this. Oh God, if I have to die to bring your name glory, let me do it. It's what Jesus said. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The next phrase in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Look down at verse 10, or verse 2, rather, as we've continued through the high priestly prayer. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Now, how does that parallel? Thy kingdom come, then the high priestly prayer. You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Scholars have all long recognized, by the way, I ain't one. Something that really irritated me when I was growing up, my preacher stood up once and he said, "We scholars." I thought, you ain't a scholar. He's a knucklehead pastor just like me. Stop pretending. But New Testament scholars have long pointed out that in the Gospel of John, quote, the kingdom of God is used synonymously with the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke use eternal life. Go back and look at it. It's really fascinating. Matthew, Mark, and Luke rarely mention eternal life, but they always mention the kingdom. John rarely mentions eternal life, but he frequently mentions the kingdom. I'll prove it to you. You want me to prove it to you? Is everyone awake? Brethren, awake! I know what you're thinking. That's a long chapter. You're going to get to 26. I know. We'll speed up. We're going to take out a big hunk of it in a minute. All of you start breathing better. In Matthew's gospel only makes 7 references to eternal life, but there are 55 references to the kingdom. Mark's gospel only makes 4 references to eternal life, but there are 20 references to the kingdom. Luke's gospel only makes 5 references to eternal life, but there are 46 references to the kingdom. Compare that with John, who makes 36 references to eternal life and only 5 to the kingdom. What John is doing and what Jesus says, the kingdom of God in John, it is synonymous with eternal life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And people suspect, and I agree with this, that the two phrases are two ways of saying the same thing. Eternal life and the kingdom of God are connected in this way. What is eternal life if it is not this? Entry into the kingdom of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The parallel passage in the high priestly prayer. I've given them eternal life. I've given them entry into the kingdom. The kingdom has come in the preaching and obedience of Christ, and definitively in the sacrifice he is about to make. The door will be open, the veil will be rent, and we will now be free to enter the kingdom. Eternal life is not a solitary affair between you and your personal Jesus. It is entry into a kingdom with all who have called on the name of Christ forever and ever under the authority of our loving King. You were saved to enter a kingdom. This is how reading the Lord's Prayer backwards through the high priestly prayer can help us understand it better. Thy kingdom come. I've given you eternal life. Next, Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at verses 4 through 4 and 5. Watch. High priestly prayer. I glorified you on earth. You watching? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now glorify me where you are in your presence. Where is God? He is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've glorified you on earth. Now glorify me where you are. See, it lets us know that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're not just asking for a kind of for good things to happen to us like they happen in heaven. On the contrary, what Jesus is talking about is a divine syncing up of wills. That just as Jesus came from heaven to earth to glorify the Father through his cross and resurrection, so too he will ascend to heaven where the Father will glorify him where he is. It is also a prayer of hope. Father, I'm going to be nailed to a cross and I will cry out the great cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I know, O God, that you will glorify me in heaven just as I have glorified you on earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then this, give us this day our daily bread. Would it shock you at all to know that John 17, verses 6 through 16, move through a lengthy discussion of all of the things that the Son wants the Father to provide to his people? This is fascinating because John 17, 6 through 16 helps us understand what in the heart of Jesus, quote, daily bread is. If you did not have the high priestly prayer, you might just think that the Lord's Prayer is talking about food. Now, we know better than that. But this parallel section of verses 6 through 16 helps us understand what it is that the Son wants the Father to give to us very quickly, very quickly. First of all, the Son wants the Father to give us his name. His name. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Look back at verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that have sent me. I made known to them your name. Brothers, sisters, daily bread is the name of God. If you cannot be nourished off of the name, you do not have a right view of God. His name is enough to give us life. So Jesus prays that we would receive the name. In verse 7, he says that we would receive everything the Father has given the Son. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Meaning what you have given to me, I give them to you. Give us this day our daily bread. What is daily bread if not everything that the Father has given the Son and the Son by extension has given to us? Verse 8, Jesus has given us the words. For I have given them the words that you gave me. God's word is bread. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Look at the first part of verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Jesus says, give them daily bread. Give them your name. Give them the words. And then he says, give them unity. Give them unity. Look at the latter half, or look at verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, Jesus says, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. By the way, verse 20 is awesome. You know why? Verse 20, Jesus mentions you. Jesus specifically mentions you. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, meaning just the disciples that are standing before me, but I pray as well, all of these things, for those who will believe in me through their word. I don't know if you get this or not, but you have a God who prays to God for you. This is his love for you. That you would have daily bread, his name, all that the Father has given him, his words, unity, that he would make us one, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus is praying that we won't kill each other. Do you get that? He's praying that we can live in peace with one another, his disciples, in the same way that he lives with the Father in unity. This is daily bread. The peace of Christ among Christians. Then security, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost because, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He protects us and gives us security. Jesus doesn't lose his people. Church, Jesus doesn't let go. If you don't let go of your children when they let you down, what makes you think that your Father, whose love is perfect, is going to let go of you? He's in this for the long haul. Joy, verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What is daily bread? It's joy. And then finally, protection. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Protect them. Daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Give them joy. Give them security. Give them protection. Give them unity. Give them the words. Give them the word. Give them your name. Give them all that you've given me. This is daily bread that God would pour on us. More than we could imagine. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, is the next phrase. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, the next phrase in the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. By the way, some of you grew up, you can get a church split worked up over this. Forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our debts. There was a church that was fighting over that. Is it forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our debts? And the story is that the church split. Some people wanted to say, forgive us our trespasses. Some people wanted to say, forgive us our debts. The church split, and half of the congregation went across the street and formed a new church. And the one church, it is said, held to their debts while the other church held to their trespasses. That's an old preacher joke. Thank you for not laughing. But forgiveness is paralleled in verses 17 through 19, when Jesus says two things, sanctify them, and he says that he has been consecrated. Forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer, sanctification, consecration in the high priestly prayer. What do they have in common? They all speak of separating the believer from sin. See, man, this is where this is crucial that you get this. Because if you read just the Lord's Prayer without ever letting the high priestly prayer inform it, you start to think that forgiveness is just a solitary matter between you and God. You know how we do? Is anyone else horrible like this? Anyone else horrible? Just go on. Like you sin, and then this is how we repent. Lord God, I just gossiped on the phone. I shouldn't have gossiped. Forgive me in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone pass the mustard. Right, that's how we repent. That's not repentance. That's a magical hocus-pocus line that you hope to throw on God so the magic genie of repentance will shoot out of the bottle so you can gossip next time and throw the same tripe down on it. Oh, God, forgive me of my sin. But what the high priestly prayer says is this. Now, you know what forgiveness is? It's sanctification and it's consecration. Sanctification, a life of being conformed consistently into the image of Jesus. Consecration, being set aside as holy. Now, this is crucial because of this. It is the difference between seeing forgiveness as a private affair between you and God and seeing forgiveness as an invitation to a consecrated life of sanctification, to a holy life set apart for God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, sanctify them as you have consecrated me. Next, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Almost verbatim paralleled in verse 15. Watch this. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. High priestly prayer, keep them from the evil one. To deliver us from evil is to keep us and protect us under satanic assault. The Lord prays that you will be protected from the attacks of the devil. By the way, I love that great line in the battle hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther's great hymn. I love that stanza. Have you heard this? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. What is the one little word that will fail the devil? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The Jesus who prayed that you would be delivered from evil or kept from the evil one is the means by which you are delivered. He loves you. And he's praying for you to make it. Lastly, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's in Matthew 6:13b. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Look at verse 24, right near the end of our chapter. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Father, let them see my glory. For thine is the kingdom. Thine is the glory. Father, let them see my glory. Do you get this? God, the glory is yours. Matthew 6, God, let them see the glory you've given me. John 17. But how can they think it's glorious to be crucified? Let them see my glory. Jesus, they're about to see your death. That's the disadvantageous thing about having this thing on my ears. When I cough, it's directly into it. God, thine is the glory. God, let them see my glory. The high priestly prayer tells us that the glory of God is not nebulous, transcendent, ethereal, vague, some concept of floating up there. God's glory is up there. No, God's glory is there on a cross. God is glorified in the death of his son. God is glorified when we love him enough to follow him even to the point of death. Let them see my glory. Thine is the glory. Let them see it in me and what I'm about to do. The high priestly prayer recasts the glory of the Lord's Prayer and pours meaning into it that they could not have received when he preached it in Matthew 6. That glory isn't something you arrive at without pain. Glory is obedience to the Father to the point of death on a cross. If you want to see the glory and the beauty and the grandeur and the awesomeness and the stupefying power of the glory of God, look on that cross. He's there bleeding, and he's bleeding for the glory. And he's dying for God's glory. And he purchases you for God's glory. Thine is the glory. Let him see it. This is glory that I would die for you. How can you imagine a God like that? You have a God who prays for you. And you have a God who has turned the whole world upside down. And you have a God who showed his glory in the most scandalous of ways. When he died on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. That was glory. When he took the spear in the side, that was glory. When they pressed the crown of thorns onto his head, he bled glory. And when he said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, he was inviting you to glory. Praise God for the God who prays for us. Father,